All right, turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. We are going to be continuing a little bit here in the book of James. Last Sunday morning, we looked in James, the first part of James, chapter 4, and we're going to continue on. And we're going to be looking at a no-brainer decision. We all have decisions to make every day of our life, and there are some decisions that are hard to make. They take a lot of time and effort and prayer to consider what should we do. I know as we prepared to come here just over a year ago, and as we looked at what God had for our life, there was many prayers that were offered up. And I know on your side too, on the church's side, that there was many prayers offered up so that we as a whole would be able to make the right decision that God would have for both the church and for us. And so that was a decision that took time, that took consideration, that took weighing things and seeing how God was leading. But then there's other decisions that take no time at all. It's a no-brainer. They're so obvious they can be considered a no-brainer. There's no choice involved in the matter. If you were to be putting together a pickup basketball team, and some of you might do that, where they pick the captains of the teams, and then they say, okay, I pick you, I pick you, I pick you. And if you were doing that, and out there on the court was, for some reason, LeBron James stopped by to play some pickup basketball, and I was standing there, and he said, let's see here, Pastor Matt or LeBron James. No, it'd be no brainer. They say, well, yeah, we want to win. We're going to pick LeBron James. We're going to pick someone that there's nothing there that would draw you towards the other side. So, it would be called a no brainer, a very easy decision. And in this passage that we're looking, or kind of in the whole here, not necessarily specifically in this passage, we're going to look at a no-brainer decision, one that is or should be completely easy. Now, last week we were talking about the conflicts that result from worldly wisdom. And that is, the time before when we were in James 3, we were talking about worldly wisdom or the two different types of wisdom. There was worldly wisdom that was lowly, that was earthly, that was selfish, and then you had the godly wisdom. And then in James chapter 4, in the first six verses or so, we find here the results of those two wisdoms. You find the result of worldly wisdom. And what is it? It's conflict. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? We'll go over that in just a minute. But here it is talking about the effects of worldly wisdom. It's conflict. It's conflict with self. It's conflict with others. It's conflict with God. And they're disastrous and life-altering consequences. And there's pain and anguish that one goes through. But then the passage ends on a very high note in verse 6 there. It says, but he... One of those things where, you know, it talks about something horrible and then it says, but he or but God giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Even though this world's system and this world's wisdom all ends in conflict, God has another alternative, God's grace. And God gives that greater grace, a grace that is greater than anything that this world has to offer. This world's pleasures cannot fulfill. This world's pleasures are not satisfying. But God gives a greater grace. God offers a greater grace. And there's our choices. Do we use worldly wisdom? Do we follow the world's pathway? To what end? Maybe for a while you have certain pleasures that last for a moment. But then those pleasures fade. Those pleasures, they fade away. And then what does it lead to? It leads to conflict. Conflict with self, conflict with others, and conflict with God. And that's the end of the world system. So do we follow this system that ends with no happiness? It offers no lasting happiness. It offers no fulfillment. It only brings conflict. But then you find God's offer of grace, a grace that is beyond comprehension, that He gives to the humble. And so the other choice is humbly following God and His path for our life. This path offers fulfillment. This path offers everlasting life. This path, although it is difficult, offers promises of true joy and happiness. This path offers a greater grace than the world could ever offer. And this is everyone's choice that lives on this earth. What are we going to do? Are we going to follow the grace of God, or are we going to follow either mankind's or some type of man-made religion or some type of man-made system? What are we going to do? And God has offered this grace to all, even though only some will choose it. And it seems like an obvious choice. It seems like a no-brainer, and it is. I mean, as you look through there, let me just read through the first six verses that we didn't read through this morning. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence? Come they not from your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And then ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss. That ye may consume it upon your lusts. You are adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? There is the world system. It is desiring and not getting. It's asking and not receiving, because you're asking in a very selfish way. And here is the world system. And so James, as he explains what the result is of the world system and the world's wisdom, he says, therefore. You know, one of those, you've probably heard this saying before, but if you're looking at trying to figure out what the Word of God is saying, and as you're reading through the Word of God, when you find a therefore, well, my teacher always said, when you find a therefore, find out what it's there for. Because there's something, he's trying to say something. And so, James here, he points out, okay, here's the result of the world system. It's conflict. It's desiring and not getting. It's really bad stuff. It's no good. But God gives greater grace. God gives a grace that he gives to the humble. God gives a grace that will help. So therefore, he says there in verse number 7, he says, therefore, and then he goes into his discussion here on what they need to do. So James has given a pretty convincing case, and basically, the decision is cut and dry. There's no choice. It is so clear. This is the way we should do it. As I said, I believe this before, last week, I believe this section of James here is specifically directed towards people in the churches here that were claiming to be Christians. They were claiming to have faith. They were claiming to be wise. They wanted to be teachers. They were claiming to have faith and all these things, but their lives told a different story. Their wisdom that they were showing was not a godly wisdom that they were showing. The works that they were showing did not display faith. It was, so they were saying one thing, but they were showing another thing. Their lives told the story of rejecting God. Their lives told the story of being against God. They said they were one thing, but they were really another. And this passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at tells how one needs to come to God for salvation. Here he's saying, this is the end. He's telling these people, he says, this is the end result of what you're doing. Your wisdom is going to lead to all this bad stuff. But God's willing to give grace if you humble yourself. So he says, therefore, this is how you come to God. This is how you present yourself. This is the process of coming to God in these next number of verses. So I think it's specifically directed towards those that were claiming one thing but showing another thing, and he's telling them, this is how to get what you want. This is how to get real wisdom. This is how to see your works change because of your faith. He's saying, this is what you need to do. So I think it's directed towards unbelievers or people that were claiming to be believers and were not, but I also believe that it tells the requirements for one that has already been saved. Someone that has trusted in Christ. One that has already taken that step of faith. And We also sometimes need to know what is required of us to restore our relationship with God. Because, face it, as we talked about in the Sunday school this morning, we have sin nature. And every day we're fighting against it. And some of those days we lose that battle. Some of those days our relationship with God, we become a little bit estranged because we have partaken in sin, and we say, and things happen. And so we have to restore that relationship, or we have to work in the restoring of that relationship. And how do we do that? Found this quote. It says, "This text, like the epistle as a whole, includes admonitions to believers to put away any remaining vestiges of their former worldly living that continue to mar their spiritual lives." And this is very true. Some of these were allowing their sin to mar their spiritual lives. And so the further one falls away from God, the closer a Christian draws to the world and friendship with the world. And what does it say? You cannot be a friend with the world and be a Christian. It's enmity. And it's going to directly result in more conflicts in our lives. And there's only one way to back to God's grace. There's only one way to get to go back to where God is. You are in a right setting with God, and that is through humility. And James in this passage outlines some steps that need to be taken in this path, in this humbling process. Now these steps I don't believe are in any chronological order, but they are necessary. And this is one of those easy outlines to do. Some outlines, you know, as you get into a passage of scripture, it takes a lot of time, takes a lot of thinking, it takes a lot of going to your common commentaries and saying, okay, well, where are we going, and trying to figure out a good outline. But here, this is pretty much laid out for us right here. In this passage, he gives 10 imperatives. An imperative is a command. Do this. And this is a form of speech or a form of grammar in the Greek. And he says, and so throughout these verses, there's 10 imperatives. And those are my 10 points this morning. Let me read through this since it's a short passage this morning, and then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll get into the outline this morning. It says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Let's bow in prayer as we prepare for this outline. Lord, we thank you that we could gather here this morning. We thank you for these commands, these imperatives that are given here. We thank you that there is a pathway here to for those that have not trusted in Christ. This is the pathway, how they can come to God in that humble way. And Lord, I thank you that it's also a pathway for those that have trusted in Christ, but Lord, that have allowed sin to come in between them and God. And Lord, that they might see the steps here, that they might see the path that they can take to go back and to go back to God, so that relationship can be restored through the blood of Christ, Lord. And we just thank you for the time that we can have this morning to look into your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So number one here is submission. Submission. We find here, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This is a military term. It is a term that was used in military. If you remember last week, verse number 6, when we looked at, "He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud." That resisteth, if we remember last week when we talked about it, it was also a military term. It was almost like God is on the other side of the battlefield from someone who is proud, who is not humble. He is resisting the proud. He is against them. And now he says, brings in this other military term. He says, don't be proud. Don't resist God because of your pride. Let's submit ourselves to God. Let's, this is a term describing one entity willfully placing themselves under the authority of the other, saying, "All right, I submit. I will put myself under you. It's used of Jesus when he was a child, submitting to the authority of his parents. It is used of a Christian's responsibility to human government, submitting to it. It is used of a wife's responsibility to her husband, willfully submitting in that way. And it's a willful placing oneself under the authority of another. These people that he was specifically addressing in this passage were not submitting themselves. They were saying, I have pride, or I have wisdom, I have faith, I've done all this, I have so much wisdom I can teach, let me take this position, I am. It's all pride that they were displaying. And James saw it, and he said, I'm seeing your works, and those works don't display faith. I'm seeing your wisdom, and that's not godly wisdom. That is proud, earthly, lowly wisdom. And they were not submitting themselves. They were using worldly wisdom, which is proud and self-sufficient. And this is a perfect picture of our day and age. People are so full of their worldly wisdom and of themselves. They're so self-sufficient. I'm fine. I don't need God. I don't need anything. I've got myself. I've got my knowledge. And this needs to change. For someone to come to God, for whether it is an unbeliever or a believer, so for someone to come to God, they have to submit. They have to say, I am placing myself under God. I need to submit to Him because He has authority over me. For our kids to come to God, they must submit. For us to come to God, we must submit. And this is why it is so important as parents and as adults, as Christians, to show, to demonstrate a proper submission in the ways that we can. You know, what's going to happen if all we do is complain about government and complain about our boss at work and complain about all these different things and say, you know, I shouldn't have to be under this and I shouldn't have to do this. I. Our kids see that. What are they going to think? When we tell them, you need to submit to God, well, if we've never displayed proper submission, if a wife says, I'm not going to place myself under submission, even though the Bible tells me to, I. What is that showing to our youth? What is that showing to those that are watching us? It's not showing proper submission. God has called on all of us to submit. God has called us to submit in certain ways, whether it's to government, whether it's to our spouse, whether it's to in different ways. We have to submit. And that is just a small picture of what we do when we go to God. When we come to God, we submit to Him. We say, you have authority, God. I submit myself to you. And they had to take that step of submitting. When you think about the story of Job, Job had to take that step of submitting. He was patient through his trials. We many times talk about the patience of Job, and he was. You think about all that he went through, you think, man, I don't know if I could have handled that. That was a lot of stuff that he went through, losing all of his property and losing his family and all these things and losing his health. Imagine that. And we think, wow, Job was patient. But while talking to his friends, you know, his friends, as he was talking to them, he wanted to be able to talk to God. He says, I believe if I could talk to God right now, I could explain to Him how I hadn't done anything wrong. If I could just get in front of God and open up the book of my actions and everything, I know that He would see it my way. That I haven't done anything wrong, that I don't really deserve this, there's something out of whack here. But when and he says God would set me free of all these injustices if I could just talk to Him. But then at the end of the book of Job, we find God coming to Job. And does God come to Job and say, "Oh, you have a point, Job. I should have. You're right. You didn't do anything wrong. Therefore, I'll take it all back." No, he came to Job, and what did he do? He started asking him questions. He says, "Job, where were you when I hung the?" When I hung everything in space? Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? And as he was asking him these questions, what he's telling Job is, listen, I know what I'm doing here. I am in control here. I am God. I am sovereign. And here you are. Yes, you were being patient, but you know, you were lifting yourself up and saying, I haven't done anything wrong. And so God asks him question over and over again. And it's at the end of that Job didn't say, all right, he didn't say, well, God, you need to answer here because I want to tell you why I haven't done anything wrong. How did Job respond to all these questions? Job chapter 40, you don't have to turn there, but Job chapter 40, verses 2 through 5. It says, here's some of these questions. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. So that was God's last question of Job. He says, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? And he says, now answer, Job. What's your answer to me? And it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. He says, I get the point. He says, I'm going to close my mouth now. I've said way too much. And then later on, a couple chapters later, Job 42, verse 6, wherefore, this is Job once again talking, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He had to come to the end of himself. He had to submit to God. He had to say, I humbly come to you. I submit to your sovereignty, God. I questioned you before, but I question no more. I close my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. I accept whatever you give to me. And this is what he had to. Anyone coming to God, either for salvation or a renewal of a relationship, has to come to God submitting, saying, this is your sovereignty. You are the sovereign God. We are recognizing that we are the cause of the broken relationship. It's not God's fault. God is holy. He created us innocent. We sinned. We broke that relationship. When we realize we've wronged someone, we go to them humbly, don't we? If we realize, oh man, I've really offended that person. And you realize, you think about your actions. You think, wow, I've really offended that person. How do you approach that person the next time? Humbly, sheepishly, if you want to say, saying, yeah, I'm so sorry. I didn't even realize what I was doing, or I acted poorly. I sinned against you. I am so sorry. And that's how we respond to them. We have done that to God. We have broken our relationship. We have sinned against Him. We need to come to Him humbly, submitting to Him. And we need to act as Job did, saying, I repent in dust and ashes for what I have done. So submitting. Number two, resisting. Say, well, this seems counterintuitive. We were supposed to submit and then resist. It's a different type of resisting. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There was a time in all of our lives when we submitted to the devil, and we resisted God. There was a time in our life before salvation, and maybe if there's someone out here today that hasn't trusted in Christ as their Savior, you're submitting to the devil and you're resisting God. We did not want to put ourselves under the authority of God. Said, God has all these rules. I don't want to submit to His authority. We believe this lie that being under the control of Satan was freedom. Now we know that true freedom lies in submission to God. We're called on to resist the devil, resist the temptations of the devil. After submission to God, after salvation, after life-changing decisions, the devil does not admit defeat. He keeps coming. You know, that seems like the prime territory when we feel like, oh, we've gained victory over something. That's almost like prime time for saying, all right, I'm going to get in there now. And I'm going to bring that person down to level. He's prideful now. This is a perfect spot for me to go into. He will continually come after us. And this resisting can be difficult. But we have a wonderful promise in this passage. If we resist Him in the power of God, if we faithfully resist Him, Satan will flee. He can be resisted for Christians. Christ has already gained the victory. And I think that's the thing about war. The battles keep coming. The war is there. In our case, in Christianity, the war's been won, but we're still down here on earth fighting those battles every day. And it's like I said, when we're feeling victorious that we sometimes let our guard down. And then we stop resisting as we should. We need to continually resist. We need to continually be on guard saying, all right, I know the devil could come any moment, ready to come after me. I need to be ready to resist. I need to be ready to stand against that. And we need to be continually and constantly resisting the devil. He has no power over us as Christians. We can resist. So we need to be submitting. We need to be resisting. We need to be, here in verse number 8, we need to be drawing near. It says, draw near to God. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. We are commanded here to draw near. This is a growing time of fellowship. This is when we grow in our relationship with God. There's no other way to foster a relationship than to spend time with each other. Whether it is by face-to-face, whether it is by sending letters to one another, whether it's by talking on the phone, there has to be some type of spending time with one another. And once again, we have this wonderful promise contained in this verse. Previously, it says, resist the devil. What's going to happen? He's going to flee from you. What's going to happen when we draw nigh to God? He's going to draw nigh to us. If we draw nigh to Him, He will draw nigh to us. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to have that relationship. You know, have you ever tried to have a friendship with someone that doesn't want to be your friend? You know, maybe as a child, thinking back in grade school, you know, you see the cool kid, or in high school, you see the cool kid, oh, I'm going to get in good with that person. I'm going to be their friend. You know, what happens? They resist you. They say, oh, get away from me. You know, you're not in my clique. You're not in my league. I don't want to be friends with you. Stay away. But here we have a wonderful promise that if we draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to us. He has a desire to abide with us. In Sunday school, we're in the middle of a study on abiding in Christ. In John 15, we've been going over for a number of weeks about that abiding relationship. But abiding in the vine and Christ abiding in us, that is His desire. What an awesome thought that God, the Creator of the universe, the Creator of all things, the Sovereign God, the Holy God, has a desire, an actual desire to abide with us, to draw nigh to us. And so as we draw close to Him, He will draw nigh to us. He wants to be there. He wants to draw nigh to us. And so as we draw nigh to Him, He is filled with joy of wanting to draw nigh to us. And if both parties desire true fellowship, then that fellowship is sweet. So draw near. Continuing on in verse number 8, cleansing. We need to be submitting. We need to be resisting the devil. We need to be drawing near. We need to be cleansing. Look here in verse number 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. This cleansing is talking about outward works. We perform works with our hands, and this cleansing of the hands has to do with the cleansing of our works. Now, think of how James, if you know much about James, think about how James has dealt with faith and wisdom and works. Okay, he said, faith is important, but faith without works is dead. Sin faith without, if your works are telling us that you're a no good heathen, well then where's your faith? How is your faith real if your works are showing us something completely different? So he says, there has to be clean works here. The truth of their faith and wisdom was evident by their works. And so he says, there has to be clean works. Now, the direction or the timing of it is, first you need to have faith. Then the works can start to be cleaned because you have faith. It's not have clean works and then have faith. That's not the way it works. There has to be faith and then works. Works can't save, but they are vital in our salvation. Cleansing. Number 5 here at the end of verse number 8, purification. There it says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This is kind of tied in with the last point. Cleansing of your hands, purifying of your hearts. While it is important, like I said, to clean up your works, it would mean nothing if we didn't purify our hearts. And that's referring to our inner being. That's referring to who we are. This is where the issues of life come from. Proverbs 4:23 says this, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." We would just be a whited sepulcher with clean works and a dirty heart. The only way to have this purification is through the work of Christ in our life. George Whitefield said this, "Every man by his own natural will hates God. But when he is turned to the Lord by evangelical repentance, then his will is changed. Then his conscience, now hardened and benumbed, shall be quickened and weakened. Then his hard heart shall be melted, and his unruly affections shall be crucified. Thus, by repentance, the whole soul will be changed. He will have new inclination, new desires, new habits. He will be a new man." Says they were double-minded because they were claiming to be saved, but they were not living the life of a saved person. They were not purified in the heart. They were not having clean hands, clean works. You know, clean hands won't mean anything if you don't have that pure heart. Think about walking into a restaurant. Think about walking into a restaurant and you're just amazed. It's beautiful. I mean, clean as can be. You can almost smell the bleach. I mean, you can tell this place has been kept up. I mean, everything's pristine, ordered perfectly. And you walk in and the waiter is there, the host is there waiting, crisp suit on, just ready to seat you, and says, "Here you go, sir." And takes you over there, sits you down, and you're sitting there, and oh, it's just beautiful. It's wonderful. But then, what you don't see, back in the kitchen are rats, moldy food sitting around, no clean cooking utensils, chickens sitting out with flies on them. I mean, you get that picture in your head. You're perfect for lunch coming up, right? You're like, oh, great. I don't want to think about restaurants if I'm going to go out to eat today. There have been some, this is off the point, but there have been some, in my past when I was delivering salt for water softeners, I had to deliver quite a bit to restaurants, and I'd have to go into their back rooms. And let me say, I crossed off a few restaurants from my list of where to go after walking through their kitchen. I said, oh, no thank you. But here's all this just filth back in the restaurant. Does it matter how clean that outward is? Does it matter how beautiful the outside is? No. because sooner or later, the taste of the food is going to be bad, or people are going to start getting sick, or something's going to happen, and it doesn't matter how beautiful that outside is. It's the inside where it really matters. If it's sick and gross and dirty, it's going to have its effect. And if our hearts are not pure, the cleanliness of our works are only going to fool some for a while. It will only does nothing for our justification. It does nothing for our spiritual life. It's just there as a show. And he says you need to have clean hands and a pure heart. There has to be faith and there has to be works. It has to be both. So he says, come cleansing, or come clean. So he says, purify, or come cleaning your works, come purifying your hearts. And then in the next few, they kind of deal together here in chapter or verse number 9. The next, we'll deal with them separately, but they're kind of a whole here. One is affliction. It says, be afflicted. Be afflicted. This whole verse seems like a contradiction as you read it. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. This whole verse just seems like a contradiction. People were pursuing the world system because they thought they would be fulfilled and happy. We're gonna enjoy ourselves. We're gonna have everything that we want because we're gonna follow this. James introduces God's plan, or God's God giving greater grace, and then he starts to give them these commands. And we reach this verse, and he tells us, "Be afflicted." The Greek has the idea of feel miserable. You think about that. Okay, follow God and feel miserable. And as you go on after that, mourn and weep. Do all these things. You know, some look at this verse and say that we always need to feel miserable. There have been groups of people that believed that any earthly pleasure that they felt was wrong, so they'd go around whipping themselves, starving themselves. You know, and they thought, oh, I cannot be happy down here. I have to be in a perpetual state of misery in order to please God. But God isn't happy with our misery unless it's for a right reason. Taken in context, God isn't telling them to be miserable for no reason. He's telling them to be miserable because of their sins. He says, be afflicted, be in misery because of your sins. Spurgeon wrote this one time. There is a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have groaned deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are. And we'll deal with it. We'll deal a little bit more deeply with this in just a minute. The next one is mourn. Here in the next part of verse number 9. Be afflicted and mourn. Very sorrowful mourning. The word is used in scriptures for those that are mourning for lost loved ones. An intense feeling of sorrow and mourning. And once again, it's not just mourning for mourning's sake. It's not just sorrow for sorrow's sake. This is sorrow for sin. And then tears, he says, be crying. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, or be afflicted to mourn and weep. He says, and weep. He tells us to shed tears. And this is just an outward sign of the previous two commands. Tears of grief can be wonderful tears if they are shed in remorse for our sins. They are tears of repentance. Think of Peter and what he went through when he heard the cock crow. He had been told that he would deny Christ. And here is Peter, you know, bold Peter, thinking, you got to think, no, not me. I would never do that. He looked Christ right in the eye and said, never. I will never, ever deny you. And what does he say? Before the cock crows three times, you will have denied me three times. And what does it say? The Bible said that he went out and wept. In Matthew 26:75, it says, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and he wept bitterly. I don't think we fully, that word bitterly, I don't think it even touches the emotions that Peter felt there. Thinking, you just got to think in Peter's mind as he heard that cock crow and then as he thought back at the three times that he had denied Christ. And then as he thought back with his discussion with Christ. And as he went out and wept, it's hard to imagine the emotions that Peter was feeling at that time, but he wept bitterly. The tears were streaming down his face as he realized, I have sinned against God. I have denied him. And he wept. He shed tears of misery. He was full of sorrow. He was full of affliction. He was mourning at this time because of his sin. And then at the end of verse 9, seriousness. It says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Once again, this is not telling us that we always have to be feeling this way through our whole life, that laughing is wrong. Okay? Laughing is not wrong. Laughing is good. Joy is good. Happiness is good. He's saying this whole verse is in relation to sin. At one time, these people had found their temporary joy and happiness in the sins of this world. It was a time of laughing and mirth as they partook in these sins. They were living it up, saying, yep, I'm a Christian. Yep, I have faith. But then they were going out and just enjoying every possible worldly thing that they could and laughing it up, saying, this is wonderful. Oh, this is a great time. And he's now calling them to a different mindset. He says, let that laughter, let that happiness, that joy, let it turn into mourning. Let it turn into heaviness because of what you've been doing, because of your sin. The world may think that lewd, lascivious, crass, rebellious, drunken, perverted, and all around vile things of this world are fun and enjoyable. But we need to have a heavy, mourning attitude when it comes to this act, to these acts. Sin is no reason to laugh. It is not funny. You know, as we look at these points here in this verse, we have to really look in our life and see if we've really mourned and shed tears because of our sin. Have we really seen sin for what it is? Now, that whole process that it's referring to in the ninth verse here is the process of calling sin what it is. It's looking and calling sin what it is. It's looking at sin in the proper way. It's realizing how sinful sin is. We many times will sugarcoat sin, think that it's really not that bad, but sin should be mourned. Sin should be wept over. Sin should not be laughed at. The sin should not bring joy. It should bring heaviness. It should bring mourning. And as we come to God, it shouldn't be, yeah, I know I sinned, God. That was a good time, but I'm going to come for repentance now. No. It should be, God, I've sinned. And coming in mourning and coming and saying, I am broken over this sin. I need you. And that's how we come to God. Not in a mirthful, joyful way of our sin. It is, I have sinned and I need your help. And then finally in verse number 10, humble yourself. We need to come in humility. We began this list with submission. And that can only be done with the spirit of humility. You know, you don't submit to someone in a proud way. It doesn't work that way. We submit to someone properly in a humble way. God promised a greater grace to the humble, as it says there in verse number 6. But God giveth grace unto the humble, a greater grace. We need to shun the prideful ways of this world and humbly bring ourselves to God. If we do this, we have another promise, wonderful promise in this verse. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and then what? He shall lift you up. He will lift us up. Don't try to lift ourselves up through pride and through of our own works, but God can do a better job of it. Think of Job again. We talked about Job just a little bit earlier. He had let some pride get into his conversation. He wasn't blaming God, but what he was saying was, okay, God's doing this to me. I'm not blaming him. I'm not forsaking God, but I just wish I could talk to him because I've done nothing wrong. I'm Job. You know, I'm perfect and upright in my works. You know, I'm a good guy. And so, you know, he says, I didn't do anything wrong. God will see my point if he would just listen to me, if he would just talk to me. But he realized his error very soon when God started to ask those questions. He realized, I'm not good. God is good. I'm not something special. God is amazing. God created everything. And what did he do? He humbled himself in repentance. He says, I submit myself to you. I humbly cover myself with dust and ashes, and I am nothing. He was humble. And after this humbling, what happened? God blessed him more than he had ever been blessed before. The more sinful human beings see God as he really is, glorious and holy, and man, the more clearly he's going to see himself as he is, sinful and depraved. If we focus on the glory of God, we're going to recognize our sinfulness. Once we see the glory of God, what other way can we approach God than humbly? Whether a sinner or whether an unbeliever or a believer, how can we come to God without being humble? And humbling ourselves is not fun. It's not the easy path. By the nature of the word, it is humiliating. Most of these imperatives go against our innate sin nature. You know, we don't want to submit. We don't want to resist sin. We don't want to mourn over our sin. We don't want to humble ourselves. So these commands, these 10 commands, we say, no, I don't want that. Our natural inclination would be to do the opposite of this list and of these imperatives. But that would be using lowly, worldly wisdom. And what is the end of that? Conflict, problems, destruction, an unfulfilled life. Godly wisdom would be to obey these imperatives. If we're going to go to God, if we want to go to God, we need to come to Him, submitting to Him humbly. Resisting sin, and the result of that wisdom would be what? A greater grace. Maybe you've never trusted in Christ. You need to come to Him today, and you need to come humbly seeking His salvation, as we talked about. Maybe you're a believer, but you've drifted from God. You've let the sins of this world come between you and God. Maybe you aren't as close to Him as you've been in the past. You need to come to Him in that same humble way. Mourning your sin and submitting yourself to Him and drawing nigh to Him, and He will draw nigh to you, and He will give you a greater grace. Let's bow in prayer.